Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Good morning again. My name is Jonathan. I am one of the elders here. Still getting used to that title. But I have the privilege of opening us and leading us through a study of Isaiah chapter 66. The very end of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 66 reads, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, 'Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy.' But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire in his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and to those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, And they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering and a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and there shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And thus ends the magnificent book of Isaiah. Let's pray. Lord, I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Father, this morning as we open your words, as we study what you have given to us, would we have ears to hear? Would we have eyes to see? Would we have hearts of humility to hear the warnings that you have for us in this text? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The world makes it very easy to sin. Make sin accessible. Very accessible in a multitude of ways. It makes being holy really hard. Its desire is to blind all of us to the light of eternity. And that's why we need the doctrine of hell, to sober us for today. I fear that we're often terrified of the topic of hell. It makes us uncomfortable in our self-righteous morality. We find something wrong with the idea of eternal conscious torment for a brief lifetime of sin. So we joke about hell. We'll say that something hurt like it. Or we tell someone else that there'll be to pay. We joke with it in an effort to soften the blow, to soften the truth that is hell. Because we neither take the holiness of God or the sinfulness of sin seriously. But in order to rightly see the glory of God and the mercy of the cross, we must see his glory in the justice of hell. Hell is a hard topic. It was not easy to meditate on and to write a sermon on. It's a doctrine we don't like to talk about. We'd be much happier to sweep that one under the rug and hide it. We'd rather leave it for systematic theology, and we'll discuss it briefly and then move on. To rightly understand the glory of salvation, though, we must understand the gruesomeness, the abhorrence, and the utter ghastliness of hell. What then is hell? One theologian defines it this way. It is the eternal, conscious torment in the presence of the active indignation of Almighty God. It's where God's unrelenting wrath is expressed forever and ever. That's harsh. How could 70-ish years in the light of eternity, condemn a person to such anguish? It's because the God who created the universe and everything in it, including you and I, is a just and a holy God who demands perfection. Sinful man hates that idea. So in our sin, we try to come up with our own gods to sanctify ourselves with. We go so far as to sometimes even worship the rituals of faith more than the God of the faith. And this is exactly what the Jews were doing in Isaiah's day. They're so proud of the temple. They thought they were so great because they had this glorious temple that God dwelled in. They thought it indestructible because it sat up on Mount Zion, high above the surrounding valley. But they worshipped the rituals rather than the one to whom the rituals pointed. You see, they began to bring the rejects from the flock, the broken and the lame and the blind and the sick for sacrifice so they could keep the best for themselves. In Isaiah chapter 1, God finally told him that he was tired of their sacrifices. He hated their assemblies, and he would hide his face and his ears from them despite their many prayers. And by the time we get all the way to Isaiah 66, he's already foretold of their return to the land from the exile. He's warned them that if they continue in this same rebellion, that worse evil will befall them than the short exile they went through. But yet, by the time Jesus comes about 700 years later, they've rebuilt the temple. They do a little better. They're not building extra worship centers around the country, so they don't have to travel as far. But they've set this layer of rules around the temple to protect the holiness of the temple. And so Jesus looks at the religious leaders and says, "You whitewashed tombs. You're arrayed in these beautiful garments to gather attention for yourself, but you're dead inside. You're blind to your own sin. You're blind to the Messiah standing before you and talking to you." They were blind to the fact that they were worshiping the act of worship more than the object of worship. But Christians, don't we often do the same thing? We'll come to church, and we check that off of the "I must do this because I'm a Christian" checklist. We open our Bible in the morning, we read our chapter, we say a quick prayer, we run about our day, and those two things can get checked off my list. But that's not true worship. It's not the worship that God desires. He longs to turn his face towards his people, Numbers 6. He longs to answer prayer. He speaks and wants to be known and to be heard. Yet, as sinful mankind, we have rebelled against this God. But God says if an unbeliever continues in that rebellion, there is a very real, very literal hell to pay for all eternity. When that believer enters into eternity, God will say, "You chose your ways, I've chosen mine, and I've chosen harsh treatment." Not cruel treatment, harsh. Cruelty implies injustice. God is just, and he will mete out just punishment for rebellion. So with that, we come to our text this morning. And in verses 1 through 6, we see that hell is full of religious people. I'll read it for us again. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. They did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. God is the creator of all. All these things came to be and are held together by the power of his word. When he speaks, creation listens. When he speaks, heaven and earth move at his command. We sang it just a moment ago. When he whispers, darkness trembles. And he sits enthroned in the temple, in the heavens. The hem of his robe fills the temple. And he rests his feet on the earth like a footstool. What house can man build for that God? And this transcendent God, this God that's so high and so far above all, yet still desires to be Emmanuel, God with us. He created a garden for man to live in and to commune with him. But yet Adam sinned, so he had to be driven out of the garden, and the Lord sent an angel with a flaming sword at the entrance to keep him out. Then on Mount Sinai, the mountain rolled with smoke so that the people were afraid. There, God gave the plans for the tabernacle, showed Moses a layout of the tabernacle and the camp. The camp was to be the perfect square, three tribes on each side, all facing the center where sat the tabernacle, where God would dwell with his people and commune with Abraham or with Moses and Aaron. But as soon as the tabernacle was finished, and the 7 days of ordination for the priests, on that final day, Aaron's two sons brought in strange fire. And the Lord sent his own fire to consume them. Later, Solomon built this magnificent, beautiful temple in Jerusalem. Wasn't long before they decided to defile that. They started setting up these little worship centers around, so that we don't want you to have to travel so far to go to Jerusalem. We'll put this little miniature temple over here, and you can come worship God there. And so the Lord drove them out of the land. And he said he would allow the people to return from exile, but if they continued in hard-hearted stubbornness, God would again destroy them. He doesn't promise immediate destruction, but he makes it very clear that he will eternally punish the rebellious if they continue in sin. And so again, here in our text, God calls to mankind, the pinnacle of his creation, created in his image. He says, I called, but no one answered. I spoke, and they did not listen. My people, made in my image, would rather use the creativity that I gave them to fashion their own gods. They took materials that I made, wood and stone. With wood, they used part of it to bake bread and warm themselves. And part of it, they carve into this god and say, look, this is the god that gave me the wood I just burned. Man took the worship of Almighty God and adulterated it with the worship of false gods. We took everything God made and defiled it for our own purposes. We still do this today. It's not just ancient Israelites. We sacrifice unborn infants on the altar of self. We sacrifice the God-ordained marriage bed between a husband and his wife on the altar of self-satisfaction. We sacrifice kindness towards others on the altar of self-righteousness. We may not actively worship graven images, but every one of us worships something. Even the atheist worships something. Self. Consequently, hell is filled with religious people. Sin blinds and deafens us to the voice and face of God. Listen again to the second stanza of O Great God. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, and had no taste for heaven's joys. And yet Isaiah says, our soul delights in these abominations. Think of a little toddler, a little three-year-old. You can be sitting right beside the child and repeatedly call her name. Repeatedly. They just ignore you like you're not even there. Why? They don't want to obey. They want to be in charge. God has repeatedly called us, and we've done the same to him. Yet he desires to make his face shine on us and be gracious towards us. We have rebelled against his law, though. We deliberately, repeatedly choose to substitute superstition for revelation instead of heeding the revelation that a substitute has been given for us. We think we're fine with God because we attend church. We think we're fine with God because we read our Bible this morning. We've missed the heart behind these commands. We've missed the requirement to be humble, to be broken about our sin, and to tremble before a holy God. God only turns his face toward a man who meets three criteria: humble, contrite in heart, and trembles at his word. The only way to be spared from the wrath to come is to humble ourselves before the voice of God in brokenness over our sin and to fear the word of the Lord. When a person recognizes that because of their sin, he or she deserves eternal conscious torment in the presence of Almighty God, when he realizes that, he will tremble at the word of God. The one who is contrite is the one who understands that he is a hopeless sinner, as Josh affirmed earlier, who has rebelled against God and deserves his righteous anger. But by this point in his book, Isaiah has moved on from warning readers to now he's making a case against them. Mankind, the height of God's creation, fashioned with his own hand, in his own image, has rebelled against the Creator and chosen to ignore God and go his own way. God is not caught up in meaningless worship traditions. Only going about the rituals of worship will never justify. If brokenness over our sin, if trembling before God does not accompany worship, it makes worship irrelevant and vile as an offering. Jesus said that we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. And true worship worships the God, not the act of worship. Isaiah says these people have made their choice. They chose their own way, and their soul delights and their abominations. You see, they didn't just choose to rebel. They love it. Their soul delights in these abominations. There's no desire to give up their sin. Completely depraved and delight in the very thing that seeks their eternal destruction. And so God says, you've made your choice. I've made mine. You've not been wise and considered your latter end, Deuteronomy 32. And so I choose harsh treatment for you. God sets before all of us this morning a dichotomy. You have two choices. You listen when he calls and submit, or choose divine judgment. You may say, well, that's mean. That's bigoted. That's totalitarian. How can God do that? When you create your own world, you can create your own rules. What if, as she's writing the first novel of the Harry Potter series, Voldemort popped up and said, no, I'm not losing my power. That's not how this is going to work. You're not going to banish me as something less than a human and go hide in the woods of Albania. That's not me. Who is Voldemort, or any other villain of any other book or movie, to tell the author what the author gets to do with that person? But the question of being mean fails to deal with the kindness, the mercy, and the grace that God shows to each one of us by allowing us to live just a little bit longer. We heard it last week. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. His kindness and forbearance are intended to lead us to repentance. It is a mercy that we are still on this earth with time to repent. See, not one of us by ourselves is able to humble ourselves, to be broken over our sin, and to tremble at the word of God. We're dead in our sins with no ears to hear his voice. But there was a man who lived, who was humble, who never sinned, who heard the voice of God with perfect clarity, who had eyes to behold his face. And he could do that because he was one with the Father. He was God in flesh. The Holy One of Isaiah 6, John 12, the Holy One of Isaiah 6, whom earth could not contain, no building on earth could offer him rest, chose to lay aside the glories of heaven to come to earth where he had no place to lay his head, so that he could live the perfect sinless life you and I cannot live, to die on the cross and for 3 hours endure your eternity worth of hell, just to offer you salvation. If you want to see the terrors of hell, look at the cross. Saints, please be assured of this. If your faith is in Christ, you will not be caught up in the judgment of the rebellious. Christ endured hell as our substitute. He took our wrath so that we could receive his joy. With a heart of flesh comes eyes to behold the face of God. With a heart of flesh comes ears to hear the voice of God. With a heart of flesh comes a brokenness, a humility, and a trembling at the word of God. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not broken over your sin, if you don't tremble at the word of God, I fear for you. Hell's fury is the Almighty scorned. You can ignore the voice of God for a time. You can tune him out for as long as you want until you die. But there's coming a point in time when God will speak in judgment, and every man, woman, and child will be forced to listen. God does not reward outward righteousness. He rewards heart posture. Those who humble themselves on earth will be exalted on the last day. Those who stiffen their backs and refuse to humble themselves now will be crushed under the agonies and torments of hell for all eternity. Hell is no respecter of persons. It's reserved for the obedient child, the outstanding neighbor, the honest businessman, just as much as it is for the blasphemer, the murderer, the devil and his angels. The only thing that matters is whether Christ is in you. If Christ is in you, hell cannot touch you. If Christ is not in you, Isaiah says, you have chosen harsh treatment and recompense from the Lord. Our culture is bound up by identity politics. There's only one identity that matters. Are you in Christ or not? You cannot straddle that fence. That gulf is way too wide. If hell is filled with religious people, heaven is for those in Christ. Listen to these words from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. The poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who mourn over their sin will be comforted. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be satisfied. The pure in heart shall see God. Saints, this morning, if you've humbled yourself before God, you're broken over your sin and you've trembled at his word and recognize that apart from Christ, you deserve the fires of hell. You will be saved from the wrath of God. The closest you will ever come to hell is the persecution you endure at the hands of unbelievers on this earth. Because the wicked hate God, they hate his people. And they often scorn and persecute and make fun of Christians. They want no part of him or his true worship, but they long for peace. They long for comfort. They long for rest. They long for rejoicing, for consolation, and for satisfaction, none of which are found in hell. Hell has no place for peace, no place for comfort, no place for rest, no place for rejoicing, and certainly no place for satisfaction. You see, those are only found in Jesus Christ. And he shares those with all for a time here on this earth. But they're only truly reserved for his children. In heaven, the curse of sin is reversed. There's no more pain in childbirth. Think of Genesis 3. But in hell, that curse is unhindered. When a sinner seeks peace in hell, he's only going to find turmoil. When he seeks comfort, he's going to find more pain. When he seeks rest, only find unrest. When he seeks satisfaction, he's only going to find hunger and thirst. As I said, the human soul can only ever be satisfied in Jesus Christ. And they will not find him in hell, at least not in any form that offers these. They'll only find him in his justice, his wrath, and his indignation against sin. His offer of rest, of peace, of joy, and of satisfaction was refused and denied while they were on earth. And so he will give them up to their fears. Fears of unrest, of pain, of discomfort, of dissatisfaction. And so, friend, hear the voice of the Lord this morning and the hopeful warning that he provides. He says, if you turn to me, I will remove your pain. I will give you joy, give you rest, satisfaction. I am the bread of life, he says. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger or thirst. Think of an infant in his mother's arms. He's drunk his fill of the milk that only she can provide. She provides a warmth and a comfort that sometimes, try as dad might, dad can't even provide. And so he sleeps with that milk-drunk little half-smile of an expression on his face, safe in her arms, without a care in the world. And such is the offer to all this morning, believer and unbeliever alike. He alone can satisfy. He alone will give you comfort and rest. But for the one who dies without Christ, hell removes all of that. Forever hungry, forever thirsty, forever tossing and turning, forever gnashing teeth in pain and in torment, forever seeking peace, forever seeking rest. And so Isaiah 66, 7 through 14 contrasts the saving hand of the Lord with his anger against the disobedient. Everything that heaven is, hell is not. Everything that hell is, heaven is not. And in hell, and in heaven, this place of rest, his hand will be known to his servants. They will see more fully his salvation. They'll spend eternity in his hand resting. But his enemies will spend eternity running from his hand, looking for rest. For while he comforts his people, verse 14, he shows his indignation against his enemies. Finally, hell is filled with religious people. Heaven is rest for the servants of God. And finally, hell is for those who have ignored the kindness of God. It's in verses 15 through 24. To reject God, even if you were passive about it, is to be God's enemy. You're either friend or you're foe. There's no neutral party in this war. The answer to that question is either yes or no. There's no, well, yeah, but there's no, but you either belong to God or you've rebelled against him. Those are the only two options God says you have. And God will ride out with a great noise from Jerusalem to judge the nations and to fill hell's gaping maw with the fodder of his enemies. There's no peace treaty. No guilty plea seeking a lesser charge at that point. For the unbeliever found guilty at this trial, the only end is utter, absolute destruction. To have rebelled against God Almighty is to invite fire and judgment upon yourself. Isaiah says in 15, he comes in fire. He comes with fire. And he comes by fire to enter into judgment. Our God is a consuming fire. In verse 24, the last verse Isaiah writes, he says, this fire will not be quenched. It is everlasting. It'll spark on the chaff of their exhalations and burn forever. It will burn and never consume. You see, the wicked may feel the burden of their sin. They may even seek to sanctify themselves through their religion. They may even try to sanctify themselves with the rituals of Christianity. But if Christ is not in them, the motions of worship are an abomination to the Lord. Unbeliever, this morning, I must tell you that you are sitting here under one of the saddest roads to hell. It leads right under this pulpit, right past the Bible, and right past warnings and invitations to repent. Today is the day of salvation, the Lord says. Tomorrow may never come, and then it'll be way too late. While an unbeliever still breathes, God shows his mercy with ample opportunities to repent. Not as Esau, but as Jake, as the prodigal son. Not looking for a way to avoid wrath or the consequences of sin necessarily, but looking for forgiveness and a desire to turn away from sin and run. God is warning the nations that judgment rightly falls on those who refuse to acknowledge him. Those who are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Those who are filled with evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander. Those who are insolent, haughty, and boastful. Inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Romans 1. Those who practice such things and give approval to those who also practice them. For those who practice these things, judgment is coming. Paul says that to persist in your sin is to presume on the riches of his kindness, his forbearance, and his patience. God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. But because of hard, unrepentant hearts, unbelievers are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For those who are self-seeking, those who don't obey the truth, those who obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. Romans 2. As Jonathan Edwards says, the hand of God acts like a dam on the rivers of his wrath. One day, God will remove his hand, and the river of his wrath will flow unhindered against the sinner. But sadly, many still refuse God's kindness and mercy, and they die refusing to acknowledge him. These, Isaiah says, the Lord is coming in fire to render his anger and his fury. His rebuke will be like flames of fire. He will enter into judgment against all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. In his kindness, in his mercy, and in his grace, God has provided a way for men to avoid hell. Christ stepped out from behind that dam, left his hand there, laid down in front of it, and then removed his hand and took the full wrath of sin. So friend, I beg of you this morning, if you have not surrendered to Christ, if you have not repented of your sin, heed his warning, heed his call. Come to Jesus, rest in him. Brothers and sisters, saints, this should burden us and grieve us. There are unbelievers all around us. And if hell was as real to us as it is to those who inhabit it, we would die seeking to keep more out of its gates. Sadly, though, we're selfish with our words. We're too worried about our appearances before men to be truly concerned with the eternal condition of the souls around us. None of us understand the horrors of hell because we don't understand the horrors of our sin. I truly believe that if I understood just how awful my sin is, how heinous it is, I would spend far more time begging and pleading with droves of condemned sinners who are marching their way happily to their destruction. But I praise God for many of you in this church who are unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ and regularly call men to repentance. You see it all the time in the prayer thread on Slack. And may the Lord be pleased to bless the labor of your hands. May he continue to save souls. We have many who desire to take the sign of his glory to the nations, to bring their brothers back as grain offerings to the Lord. Our God still desires to save. May he do only the work that he can do. But many love their sin too much. Many would rather have their heaven now. They fight against God. And in the greatest act of humiliation from ancient warfare, the Lord refuses to provide his enemies with a proper burial. Verse 24, he leaves them on the battlefield, and he allows the maggots to feed on their flesh and the fires of destruction to continually burn. Except this time, those maggots never run out of flesh to eat. Fire never runs out of fuel. The smoke goes up forever and ever. And all who see them will look on them with disdain, just as the wicked looked on Jesus Christ on the cross. It's a grim alternative to the new creation of verses 7 to 14. But for those who refuse to repent, for those who continue in rebellion, there will be a literal hell to pay. This time, though, it's no joking matter. It is a debt that can never be fully repaid. Let's pray. Father, these are hard truths. This is not a side of your character that we like to talk about. It doesn't give us the warm and the fuzzies. To be honest, it's kind of scary. But yet at the same time, you offer repentance. You offer salvation. You offer mercy. And for that, we praise you. Lord, this morning I pray that your Spirit would use these words to edify the saints. But most of all, Lord, I pray that you would open the ears of a soul who had no ears to hear your voice. I pray that you would raise a soul from death to life. Father, have your way in us and continue to work. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.